A Jewish pastor named Aaron Bernstein once met another man, also a pastor, for the first time, as the other man was coming out of St. Paul's Cathedral in London. He had just come from a service that was an annual celebration of the conversion of the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. And the special music that was played there in that particular service that year was the music of Felix Mendelssohn. The two men, having just met, struck up a conversation in which the second pastor expressed his opinion that Jewish people could not truly be born again and therefore could not really be included in the church. Apparently, he didn't know who he was talking to. Pastor Bernstein was a Jew himself, was a converted Jew. And it was some naivete that caused this second pastor to say what he had said. Bernstein pointed out that the other man had just come from a service that celebrated the conversion of a Jew, the Apostle Paul, in a magnificent building, cathedral, that was dedicated and named after that same converted Jew, and that the music they had listened to by Felix Mendelssohn was also written by a converted Jew. The real irony in all this is that at one time, Jewish Christians didn't think it possible for Gentiles to become saved and enter into the fellowship of the church. But as we'll see in our text today, there was an occasion on which God changed that dramatically. He officially opened the door of the church to Gentiles. This historic event reversed the relative positions of Jew and Gentile within God's redemptive plan, at least for the time being. In the end times, it'll go back to what it was before. In the end times, the Jews will again rise to the ascendancy, particularly during the period we call the tribulation, and they will once again become God's beloved spokesman to the world. Actually, there wouldn't even be a need for a term like Gentile, except for the fact that God established his covenant with Abraham and his descendants, distinguishing them from all the other nations, all the other races, all the other peoples in the world. And that happened in Genesis 12, where we see that covenant mentioned for the first time. Genesis 12, 2, God says to Abraham, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The nation that would come from Abraham's loins would become a blessing to every other nation that blessed them in return. God's plan was for Israel to obey his commands so that he could bless them and they could pass his blessings on to other nations as well. They were to be the middleman between God and all the other nations. The blessings of God would flow through the Israelites to the rest of the nations of the world. And it would begin by God blessing the Israelites. In Deuteronomy 28, he mentioned a number of blessings he was going to give to the Israelites. For example, in verses 1 through 4, God told Israel that if they would obey his commands, he would bless them in the city and he would bless them in the country. He would bless the offspring that came from the womb of the woman, of the Jewish woman, and he would bless them in agricultural productivity, both in terms of their crops and their herds and flocks and livestock. God intended to bless Israel with extraordinary physical blessings so that when other nations came to them who were in need, they could help them. They could become a blessing to those nations, not only by giving them the physical things they needed, but also by telling them about their God who had done such wonderful things for the nation of Israel. In this way, those other nations would come under the influence of God's chosen people. And there they would receive spiritual as well as physical blessings. They would see that Israel was an example of God-given holiness and righteousness. And they would submit to the Israelites as God's people, and they would submit to their God. And then God would pour out on those nations all the prosperity he had given to Israel itself. In other words, God chose Israel to be his representatives, to be his conduit of blessing to the rest of the world. God also intended Israel to be a nation of priests to other peoples, teaching them the ways of God. That's why the largest court in the temple in Jerusalem was set aside for Gentile worship. I'd like you, if you would, to turn to 1 Kings 8. Because there we see Solomon's dedication prayer as that court and as that temple was opened up to the public for the first time. Gentile worship was exactly what Solomon had in mind when he built the temple. In 1 Kings 8, verse 41, Solomon prayed to the Lord on the day of the dedication of that temple these words, "Concerning the foreigner who is not of thy people, Israel, when he comes from a far country for thy namesake, for they will hear of thy great name and thy mighty hand and of thine outstretched arm, when he comes and prays towards this house, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to thee, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee as do thy people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by thy name." The temple was not built simply as a place of Jewish worship. It was intended also to be a place where Jews could teach Gentiles about the true God, their God, the God of Israel, and where God would answer the Gentiles' prayers. Unfortunately, Israel never lived up to the privilege of serving as God's priests to the world. Instead of teaching other nations about Him, they allowed those other nations to teach them about their false gods and to entice them into worship of those false gods. So God judged Israel by removing them from the land. He scattered them among the Gentiles as exiles. Eventually, God allowed some of the Israelites to return home. But having seen the disaster and the terrible consequences to which Gentile influence had led them in the past, they completely reversed directions. They changed and traded one sin for another, overcompensating from one direction to overcompensating in the other direction, and adopting a very exclusive, standoffish attitude toward all non-Jews. And in that posture and in that mentality, there was no way they could do what God wanted them to do, teach the peoples of the world His ways. They came to view Gentiles as spiritually inferior to themselves, believing that God really didn't care for other races the way He cared for the Jews. And that was wrong. And God confronted them over that attitude, and you see it a number of places in Scripture, one of which is in Amos 9, verse 7, where God says, "Are you not as the sons of Ethiopia to me, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord?" In other words, I view you as in the same way I view the Ethiopians. Well, that stung, because they consider these Ethiopian Gentiles as far less than where they were. And God was saying, "Don't I view you as the same way I view the Ethiopians?" And He goes on, "Have I not brought up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir?" In other words, you think you're the only nation I've ever cared for. You think you're the only nation that I brought out of slavery, as I did bring you out of slavery into Egypt, but that's not true. I brought the Philistines out of Kaphtor. I brought the Arameans out of Kir. I brought them out of slavery just as I brought you out of slavery. These Gentiles you consider useless, throwaway nations are important to me. In fact, in Isaiah 15:5, God says this about the Moabites, whom the Jews absolutely disdained. God says, "My heart cries out for Moab. His fugitives are as far as Zoar and Eglath-Shelishiah, for they go up to the ascent of Luhith weeping. They weep because they're refugees, and I weep for them." God cares about Moabites. God cares about Gentiles. In Exodus 14, verse 18, we see an interesting and important statement. God says, "Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." Well, the placement of that statement in Scripture is especially important. It comes right at the end of the 10 plagues that God had imposed upon the Egyptians for three reasons. One, to force them to loosen their grip on the Israelites so the Israelites could go out into the Sinai Desert and worship God there. Secondly, as a judgment upon the Egyptians because of the way they had treated the Israelites. But thirdly, He wanted to teach the Egyptians the most important lesson any nation could learn: He's the Lord. All of their false gods, and they had hundreds and thousands of these false gods, were not. He was the Lord. to bless the Egyptians. He wanted to teach them by ripping the Israelites out of their hands, the Egyptian hands, He is the Lord. God cares about Egyptians. If He didn't, they wouldn't be there today. God has always had a place in His heart for Gentiles, and He's always had a place for Gentiles in His kingdom. Whether it was for Israel to gain glory by defeating and conquering those nations, or for Gentiles themselves to seek the Lord by learning about Him from Israelites, especially when the Messiah came to bring the world peace and salvation. For example, in Malachi 1:11, God says this, "From the rising of the sun, even to its setting, from one horizon to the other, My name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to My name, and a grain offering that is pure. For My name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." God wants all the nations of the world to love Him and worship Him. Israel was the means by which that was to be brought about, but they were not the only ones God loved. When Messiah finally did come, He would teach the world God's ways, just as Israel was supposed to have done. In the words of Zechariah 9:10, He would speak peace to the nations. And I'd like you to turn, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 2. Where Isaiah prophesies, actually God prophesies through Isaiah, what that wonderful time would be like, a time when Christ returns at the second coming and establishes His kingdom upon the earth. Isaiah 2:2. "Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord," what's that? That's Temple Mount in Jerusalem. "That mount will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it." This is what's going to happen in the millennial kingdom. The nations will stream to this elevated mountain. And if you've ever been to Jerusalem, you know that the bus just whines trying to get up that hill to the top of that mountain where the Temple Mount is. "The nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us concerning His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And He will judge between nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." God is concerned because Gentile nations go to war with other Gentile nations, and He will put a stop to it one day. And the way He will do that is by teaching them His ways through the Jewish people, through the Israelites. Jesus the Messiah came to this world the first time to do what Israel had neglected to do, teach the world God's ways. But both Jews and Gentiles put Jesus the Messiah to death, so He sent His apostles out to proclaim the good news to all the nations of the world. We see that in a very extremely important passage in Matthew 28:19-20, where Jesus says, after His resurrection, to His apostles, "Go therefore and make disciples of the Jews." Right? No. "Of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." We call this the Great Commission. And it's one more proof God is absolutely concerned about the nations, about their salvation. He's not simply concerned about Jews. The church did not take the gospel message to the whole world immediately. And that was to be expected because Jesus had told His apostles, again after His resurrection, in Acts 1:8, "You shall be My witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Samaria and Judea and at the remotest parts of the earth." And Jesus had given Peter the keys to the kingdom. And He unlocked the door to the kingdom, unlocked the door to the church, unlocked the door of the church to the Jews back at Pentecost in Acts 2. We saw that. But then He got to that second group Jesus had mentioned in Acts 1:8, the Samaritans. And He unlocked that door when He went down to Philip in Samaria. And when Peter went down to Philip, and the Holy Spirit came upon the people who had received Jesus on that day in Samaria. And in today's text, that last group of people in the remotest parts of the earth, the Gentiles, will have the door of the kingdom unlocked for them, and they'll come flooding into the church. This will begin the fulfillment of Jesus' great commission, done by the apostles. Our job today is to keep doing what Jesus commissioned the apostles to do in order to finally complete the Great Commission. Some folks believe the Great Commission is not for us today. It's just for the apostles. Thank the Lord that's not true, because if it were true, we wouldn't be here. Somewhere between the first century and the 21st century, some generation of Christians would have dropped the ball. They wouldn't have passed the truth on. They wouldn't have taken the Great Commission seriously, and they wouldn't have told the next generation about Jesus. I praise God for the generation before me that told me about Him, and I'm sure you do too. We are to do what Jesus said in the Great Commission, just as the apostles did. We are to do what Jesus told Peter and the others to do. Four things. Go, make disciples, baptize them, and teach them. First of all, go. And it took some doing to get Peter to go, to leave Jerusalem, go to Caesarea where Gentiles were waiting for him, and preach the gospel to them. God had overcome his own Jewish reluctance, his own Jewish thinking of Gentiles as being spiritually inferior, spiritually unclean. But Peter finally went. When the Holy Spirit gave him a vision of a great sheet of unclean animals mixed with clean animals coming down out of the sky. And then during that vision, the Holy Spirit would tell Peter he was to go to the house of a Gentile and enter that house, something Peter had never done before. He'd not gone into a Gentile house. You wouldn't do that if you were a Jew. It would make you unclean. The Holy Spirit told him he's to do that. And once he's in there, he's to share the gospel, to tell them about Jesus, to tell them about salvation that's available through faith in Jesus. God told Peter to go. For us, the command to go may not involve moving from one place to another, such as Peter did, going from Joppa down to Caesarea. It may not involve that. It may simply involve our moving out of our comfort zone. And I know some Christians resent being told they are supposed to share the gospel. They are supposed to witness. Their attitude is, that's not my job. That's somebody else's job, maybe the preachers, maybe the elders, I don't know, but not mine. And they resent being told, no, you're supposed to do that too. In fact, there's an urgency about which you're supposed to do it. They feel that God is a sovereign God, that He doesn't depend upon us, which He doesn't, and that if they don't do it, someone else will do it. Someone else will share the gospel with non-believers. And they're right. But that does not give us, that does not entitle us to a lack of urgency, because the one who commanded us to do this is our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, God. We need to feel urgent about doing this. The reason we don't do that is that we're afraid. We become ashamed of the gospel, to use Paul's term. And the reason we become ashamed of the gospel is we are afraid that if we share the gospel with others, we will be rejected ourselves. So we back away. And in the process, what we do is tantamount to denying our Lord. That's not something we're to do. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 10:33, if you deny me before men, I will also deny you before whom? Before my Father who is in heaven. So this is something we shouldn't take casually. We are supposed to share the gospel. You say, but I don't have the gift of evangelism. Neither do I. I really, really wish I did, but I don't. But I also may not have the gift of giving. I'm still responsible to give. I may not have the gift of faith. I'm still responsible to believe. I may not have the gift of teaching, but I'm responsible for teaching. Not having the gift does not relieve me of the responsibility. And not having the gift of evangelism does not relieve me of the responsibility to share my faith with others. So Jesus said, go. Peter went. It took a vision that had to be repeated three times over. It took a trance. He fell into a trance and then had his vision. It took a blockbuster of an event, but it got Peter in motion and he went. Secondly, Jesus said, make disciples. Now, what does that mean, make disciples? Making disciples simply means making people followers of Jesus Christ by getting them saved. Again, there are folks who don't understand that and feel that making a person a disciple means raising them to kind of an upper level Christianity, an upper level Christian experience, a superior level of Christianity. These folks believe that when you are converted, you become sort of a basic Christian, your basic floor model Christian. And then after a while, you may get really enthusiastic about being a Christian. You get kind of gung-ho and think, I'm going to really start reading my Bible, and I'm going to go to church faithfully, and I'm going to pray. And then you become a disciple, sort of a upper-level, industrial-strength Christian. That's not true. That's not what discipleship is all about. And when Jesus said, make disciples, he wasn't saying, take regular Christians, basic Christian, basic model Christians, and add some accessories to them and sort of make them more valuable to me. He was saying, take people who are not Christians and turn them into Christians. Get them saved. Not make them super Christians, just make them Christians. You see that throughout the New Testament by the use of the word disciple. It's very clear, especially in the book of Acts. For example, in Acts 9:1. And I want to use this verse to make the point. We read there, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Well, who is he breathing threats and murder against? Who's he mad at? Real special super duper Christians? No. Anybody who says, I'm a Christian, that's enough to make him mad. You see it again in chapter 11 of Acts, verse 26. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Here you have one person going by two names, Christian and disciple. A Christian is a disciple. They're synonymous. A disciple is a Christian. Not a special Christian, just a Christian. When Jesus said, make disciples, he was saying, make Christians. In Acts 20, verse 30, Paul says to the elders of Ephesus this, from among whom your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. False teachers are going to arise within the church, they're going to step outside of the church, and they're going to draw disciples after them, away from the church, to follow them, become followers of them, not followers of Jesus. Well, what is he saying? Is he saying that these false teachers are going to look around and find the super Christians and draw them away? No, they're the last target for these people because they're the hardest to get. They're the best established in the faith. They're the most insightful, the most discerning. It's the easiest ones to pick off, the new Christians, the basic Christians that he's talking about. All of that to say, when Jesus said, make disciples, he was just simply saying, evangelize and bring people into the church by causing them to be born again. Sharing the gospel with them, telling them about Jesus, so that when they believe, they become the disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, back in our own text, Peter has now gone to Caesarea and has proclaimed to the Gentiles Jesus' Messiahship, his resurrection, and his judgeship, as we saw last time. And the last words we heard Peter say, this is really his invitation. It's as close as he gets to an invitation in Acts 10:43. Peter says, of him, Christ, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Apparently, Peter had more to say. This was just the first point on his outline, and the Holy Spirit is done. I mean, he's saying, you're through, Peter. You've said enough. Peter intended to say more, but the Holy Spirit knew he had given the Gentiles enough information about Jesus to believe in him, so he interrupted Peter's sermon at that point. We see that in the first verse of our text this morning, Acts 10:44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And with that, Peter had just made disciples. He had just done what Jesus commanded him to do, make disciples. He made disciples. In other words, Cornelius and his family members and the members of his household were now disciples. Halfway through Peter's sermon, they believe. They become saved. And they become disciples of Jesus Christ. Acts 15:8, Peter is going to report to the Jerusalem Council about what happened down there when the Holy Spirit came into these Gentiles. And this is what he says. God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. All they needed to hear was that forgiveness of sin was available through Jesus for those who believed in him. Forgiveness of sin was available through Jesus for those who had placed their faith in Christ. And in response to their faith, the Holy Spirit fell, he indwelt them, and he did so in exactly the same fashion he had indwelt the Jews on the day of Pentecost. Saving faith always results in the Spirit's indwelling a person. If you are a believer, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He has indwelt you. He has permanently indwelt you, and he will never go away. I know that because in 1 Corinthians 12:13 we read this. By one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. What body is that? The body of Christ. By one Holy Spirit, we were all baptized supernaturally, spiritually, into the body of Christ. Not an organization, an organism, a body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink one Spirit. We imbibed one Holy Spirit. He entered us. He became the indwelling Spirit for us personally. Now, again, there are believers who don't think that way. They believe that you become a Christian, and then at some time subsequent to your becoming a Christian, you what they call tarry for the Spirit, which means you pray really hard for the Spirit. And then he comes in. Now, if that's true, then there are Christians who do not have the Spirit dwelling within them, which is not possible. If the Spirit is not dwelling in us, we are not saved. We are not children of God. We are not believers, true believers with saving faith. I know that because in Romans 8:9, Paul says this, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So the Holy Spirit is not something I gain after a while as a Christian. The moment I'm born again, the Holy Spirit indwells me. He indwelt these Gentiles the day that Peter came down and preached the gospel to them. The moment the Holy Spirit fell, they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You know, I could not live my Christian life, nor could you, if you did not have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, and if I did not have the Spirit in me. He's our teacher. John says that in 1 John 2:27. Now, you have teachers, plural, but you only have one teacher. I'm a teacher. You probably listen to tapes and CDs and DVDs and read Christian books and all that sort of thing. And all those folks who are writing those books are featured in those presentations are teachers, but they're all working under the auspices of your teacher, the one who indwelt you, the Holy Spirit. He is the one who is coordinating all these other teachers. He is the one who's coordinating and managing all the events in your life, taking all the events in your life and causing you to take what the teachers have taught you and apply them to your heart and life and do something with them other than just chalk them up to your memory. He's the one who has the curriculum. He has the course of study. You are his study, and you are being subjected to his teaching process so that you are becoming more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. He who began a good work in you will complete it and perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the teacher managing all this. I'm just one of the teachers. You've got others. But you have one teacher on board, indwelling the Holy Spirit. Thank God we've got the Holy Spirit within us. Secondly, Romans 8:26 says, the Spirit intercedes for us in prayer because we don't know how to pray as we should. Our prayers all the time miss the mark. Regularly, our prayers miss the mark. We pray the wrong things, and we pray the wrong things with the wrong motives. James 4:3, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. So some of our prayers are prayers that are so off the mark, we actually need to pray and ask the Lord to forgive us for our prayers. But thank the Lord, the Holy Spirit is praying for us. That's why all things work together for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Because the Holy Spirit is praying for the right things for us. Thank the Lord. We need the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:8 says He empowers our witness as we evangelize. If He didn't, it would never accomplish anything. Before Peter was indwelt by the Holy Spirit, he couldn't accomplish anything. He stumbled over his own tongue most of the time. Finally, when the Holy Spirit indwelt him, he would go out and share the gospel and things would happen. Not always good. Sometimes people would be convicted and would repent. At other times, they'd just get mad and get hardened in their sin. But something would happen because the Holy Spirit's power was behind his witness. In Acts 2:37, the people who heard him on the day of Pentecost were pierced to the heart and they repented. In Acts 4:2, you have a different reaction. They were greatly disturbed. But again, the Holy Spirit was disturbing them with Peter's words. In Acts 7:33, the Sanhedrin were cut to the quick and intended to kill him. But he got a reaction because the Holy Spirit was using his words to stir this person to some kind of reaction that would glorify the name of Jesus Christ. Maybe repentance, maybe a hardening of the man's heart. In Ephesians 1:13, we see something else the Holy Spirit does for it. He seals our salvation. He seals us unto salvation. He becomes the seal on our heart. So that when the tempter comes and he sees we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, he knows he can hassle us to the extent that the Spirit will allow him to do so, and sometimes the Spirit does. But he knows he will never recapture us. We are slaves of righteousness. The seal is there. The seal is saying this one is protected and this one is authentic. I'm here to show he's authentic. And finally, in Ephesians 1:14, we see that the Spirit is the pledge and promise of our eternal inheritance. In other words, all the good things in our lives come from the Holy Spirit's indwelling us. But they're just an appetizer for the main course in eternity. They are the promise of what's coming. The fact that Cornelius and his household received the Spirit was proof positive that they had believed unto salvation. Again, because if you're not saved, you won't have the Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not saved. They did, and they did. Later on, Peter's going to say in Acts 11:17, God therefore gave to them the same gift. What gift? The Spirit. As he gave to us Jews also, after believing in Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. When Peter came down from Joppa to Caesarea, to Cornelius' house, he brought six Jewish Christians who lived in Joppa with him. And when they saw this, they were amazed that the Spirit would save and indwell Gentiles. They called Gentiles dogs. Jews considered Gentiles dogs. That's what they called them. In fact, Dean suggested that he's wishing he hadn't now, that I named the title of this service, this sermon, Who Let the Dogs in the Church, which would be an apt title as far as these Jewish Christians were concerned, or Jews at all were concerned. And this again reflected the spiritual superiority complex under which Jews of that day were laboring. Not only had the Spirit fallen on these Gentiles, he had done so with all the same dramatic phenomena, the spectacular phenomena that the Jews at Pentecost had seen, including speaking in tongues or speaking in languages, and possibly also the tongues of fire that hovered over the heads of the people there gathered in Cornelius' house. It doesn't say that in Scripture. We can't be sure of that. But we know, what we know is that they were making a connection between what happened here in Cornelius' house with what happened that back there in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, because the same kinds of things were happening. Look at verse 45 of our text. And all the circumcised, meaning Jewish believers, who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. Peter had seen this twice before. Once at Pentecost, a second time in Acts 8 in Samaria when the Holy Spirit came and indwelt the Samaritans, that halfway step between Jews and Gentiles. But the six Jewish believers with him had probably never seen anything like this. They probably were not present on the day of Pentecost, but undoubtedly Peter and the other Christians, the 120 gathered in the upper room, had told them that experience. And so they knew, they'd heard about something like this and experienced it vicariously, but they'd never seen it. But for them, this thing was amazing. They were amazed. And the word is exestesan. It's a mingling of astonishment and awe. They are awed. The six Jewish jaws dropped to the floor when they saw this, because this was an amazing sight. Not only amazing just on the face of it, but amazing because this was happening to Gentiles. They could understand it to some extent if it happened to Jews, but this was happening to Gentiles, and they were awestruck by this. Even Peter himself, without clear evidence that the Holy Spirit had indwelt these people, the evidence of the speaking in tongues and languages, and the vision God had given him of the sheet coming down out of heaven, without those spectacular proofs, without that compelling evidence, even Peter would have had a hard time believing this could happen to Gentiles just as it had happened to Jewish believers. And it might be considered a little bit surprising for Peter. Peter should have seen this coming. And the reason I say that is that little word Gentiles. It's the word ethne, from which we get ethnic. Ethne. It's exactly the same word Jesus uses in the Great Commission in Matthew 28:19. Make disciples of all the ethne, all the nations. There in Matthew 28, it's translated nations. Here in our text, it's translated Gentiles, but it's exactly the same word, letter for letter, the same word. This just indicates how pervasive and compelling was the Jews' prejudicial, condescending attitude toward Gentiles, including Peter's attitude toward Gentiles. Fortunately, the Spirit's coming and indwelling these Gentile new believers was so plentiful, so profuse, that it was clear what was going on here. The Spirit was poured upon these Gentiles, just as he had been poured, according to Acts 2:33, upon the Jews on Pentecost. It means to fully experience something that is generously supplied. The manifestation of the Spirit's active presence in these Gentiles' hearts and lives was so plentiful and abundant that it was unmistakable. There was no other way to interpret it, no logical way to interpret what was going on here. Six Jewish Christians from Joppa, representing the whole Jewish church at the time, and a group of new Gentile converts representing the entire Gentile church, this is all there is, possibly with the exception of the Ethiopian eunuch, they shared an experience that would forever weld the two groups together as a unified church, Jew and Gentile alike. And right in the middle stood Peter, standing there with the keys of the kingdom, opening up the door to the Gentiles that he had earlier on opened up to Jews. It was clear to everyone the Gentiles have been brought into the church as Gentiles, not being changed from Gentiles into Jews, not being circumcised, not going through a Jewish baptismal ceremony, not offering a Jewish sacrifice, doing all the things you had to do to become a Jew, and then becoming a Christian as some Jewish Christians thought you had to do. No. These people came in as Gentiles. Something new had happened in the church. The incontrovertible proof that the Gentiles had been saved and indwelt by the Holy Spirit was their speaking in tongues. Speaking in foreign languages, and I know it's foreign languages because what happened here is exactly the same thing that happened back in Acts 2. That's the whole point of this. And in Acts 2, we know what languages they were speaking, because the Lord lists them. There they say, "And how is it that we hear each of them in our own language, our own tongue, our own language, to which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, residents from Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes." These are the languages that were being spoken back there. I don't know what languages were being spoken here, but obviously they were the languages of the six Jewish Christians coming from Joppa, because they recognized what they were saying. in Acts, and it was the same thing that they were saying in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. In Acts 2:4, we read that the Jewish believers had spoken, quote, with other tongues or languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. And what had the Spirit given them utterance to speak was the mighty deeds of God. Same thing here. It's said a little bit differently. It said they were exalting God. Same subject, same theme. Exalting, magnifying God's goodness in some foreign language that the person hadn't known 2 minutes earlier. Now he speaks it fluently, eloquently, and he eloquently magnifies the Lord with this new language he's just learned. Peter had made Gentiles disciples of Jesus by proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. And nobody could deny these Gentiles were truly saved. We too are to proclaim the gospel to people, even when other people think the people to whom we're sharing, with whom we're sharing the gospel are unsavable. They're too far gone. They're too bad. We are to share with them the hope of salvation. We're to do what Peter did, talking to Gentiles who the other Jews in the room thought were unsavable. And then we too will see how God can miraculously change people's lives through the power of his indwelling Spirit. Jesus said, go. Peter went. Jesus said, make disciples. Peter made disciples. Jesus said, baptize. And that's our third point. At the end of verse 46, we see, then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? If the Holy Spirit was so obviously willing to baptize these Gentiles spiritually into the church, then who could deny them the privilege and the right of being baptized physically in water? Baptism in water is just an outward expression of something that's happened in my heart. The Holy Spirit has baptized me inwardly into the church. Knowing the spiritual reality had taken place, there could be no good argument for refusing someone the outward sign and symbol of that reality, baptism in water. To do so, to say, no, don't baptize those those Gentiles. We're gonna play this kind of cool. It's okay that the Holy Spirit has baptized them into the church on a spiritual level, but let's not make a big deal out of this. Other Jews will just be offended. No, that's not what happened here. Peter said, no, they're to be baptized outwardly just as they've already been baptized inwardly. So he's saying, if you want to argue with the Holy Spirit who knows these people have been saved inwardly, then you go ahead, but it's going to be fruitless. You can't argue with what the Holy Spirit has decided to do. The Holy Spirit reads these people's minds. He sees their hearts. He knows what's going on inside their hearts. It only makes sense for us to go ahead and baptize them in water because he has baptized them with the Holy Spirit. On Pentecost, 3,000 Jewish believers believed. 3,000 Jewish people became believers and believed. And they were immediately baptized that day. And that must have been a logistical nightmare. How do you baptize 3,000 people? They must have worked hard that day to get 3,000 people baptized. And now a handful of Gentile believers would join them in baptism. And Jew and Gentile would become united in the waters of baptism. Paul puts it like this, Ephesians 4:4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Baptism unites us. It levels the playing field. No matter where you're coming from or who you are, everybody undergoes the same baptism. As we so often say, the rite of baptism doesn't save anybody per se, but it does have some very special and purposeful functions within the life of the believer. First of all, it gives a believer the opportunity to stand up and proclaim his faith in Jesus Christ publicly, to go public with his faith, not to try to hide his faith, but to say, this is me. I am now a born-again believer. I'm a new person in Jesus Christ. I believe in him and him alone for the salvation of my soul. Not to do that is tantamount to an act of cowardice that denies Christ. And we know what he said in Matthew 10:33, deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. Secondly, baptism is an act of obedience. We've said I've received Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord. If he's my Lord, what am I? His slave, not servant, slave. That's what the word doulos means. The master gives a slave a command, be baptized. And we say, no, I'm not going to do that, Lord. I'll do anything else you want. Well, if we're not willing to do something as simple and quick as baptism, what makes us think we're going to do anything he wants us to do? It's sort of the shibboleth. It's sort of the criterion by which I can judge my own obedience. Am I willing to obey him? If I'm not, I'm not his servant or slave. If I'm not his slave, he's not my Lord. If he's not my Lord, he's not my Savior. If he's not my Savior, I have good reason not to be baptized. So it's an act of obedience that's necessary and important. Thirdly, it pictures for the world the beautiful truths of the Spirit's cleansing us from sin, just as a body being dipped in water is cleansed. It pictures our being baptized into the church. It pictures our being buried and being brought back, dying and being resurrected spiritually with Jesus Christ. He died and was buried in the earth. We are buried in water. He was raised back to life. We are raised to new life in him. It's a beautiful picture. So in the Great Commission, Jesus has said, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. And so these Gentile believers were baptized. If you're a believer, and you have never been baptized since you believed, not before, not as a baby, since you believed, you're in disobedience to the Lord. He's told you to be baptized. You need to be baptized. It's an important thing that you do be baptized, and be baptized immediately. The 3,000 were baptized on the day of Pentecost, the day they believed. The ones in Cornelius' house were baptized that same day. You need to get baptized. There should be no delay. Look at verse 48 of our text. And he being Peter, ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ means by his authority, professing faith in him, vowing obedience to him, entering into a spiritual relationship and union and identification with him. Peter ordered them to be baptized, which means it was important to be done, but it also means Peter didn't do it himself. Jesus didn't baptize either. Nor did Paul, nor did most of the apostles. With few exceptions, they didn't baptize. Other people baptized for them. Peter orders these people to be baptized, which means, first of all, he orders the new Christians, these new Gentile Christians, to be baptized. Secondly, he's ordering other people to do the baptizing. Who? Who baptized these Gentile believers? The answer is the six Jewish Christians who had come with him from Joppa. That way, they too got involved in welcoming Gentile believers into the church. Notice that neither Peter nor anybody else says these people are to be circumcised so they could become Jewish before becoming Christian. It wasn't necessary because God, as Peter said earlier, is not a respecter of persons. He's not a respecter of Jewish persons or Gentile persons. He just takes believers who place their faith in Jesus Christ, no matter what their racial or economic background. Jesus said, go, Peter went. Jesus said, make disciples. Peter preached the gospel and made disciples. Jesus said, baptize. Peter commanded that these Gentiles be baptized. And finally, Jesus said, teach. At the end of verse 48, we read this. Then they being the new Gentile converts, asked him, Peter, to stay on for a few days. And Luke doesn't tell us why they asked him to stay on, but it seems very apparent enough. They wanted to learn about their newfound faith, their newfound Savior and Lord. And that's why Jesus had added at the end of the Great Commission, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Teaching them to obey it all. Teaching them to preserve it and guard it all. That's what the word observe means. Cornelius asked Peter to stay with him for a few days, so he could learn all about his new Lord and Savior, so he could learn the essential truths about him that he was now to guard and pass on and preserve, and so that he could learn Jesus' commands so that he could obey him as he began his new life in Christ. And during that time, Cornelius would also be introduced to the joy of Christian fellowship by an apostle who had probably had closer contact and fellowship with Jesus than any other man alive. He learned from the best, what Christian fellowship and the joy of Christian fellowship is all about. We too are to teach those we lead to Christ how to observe all that He has commanded us. We are to introduce them to a whole new lifestyle. And we are to start them on a path of seeking the Lord in the power of the Holy Spirit, a path which they, like we, will then pursue the rest of their lives, seeking the face of the Lord, seeking the name of the Lord from then on. A whole lifestyle designed around seeking the Lord, trying to get closer and closer to the Lord. It's the Lord Himself who we've come to worship today. Let's do so in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much. We, particularly as Gentiles, people like Luke, who spent so much time writing about this because it was so important to him as a Gentile, we as Gentiles thank You for what You did that day in Caesarea, bringing Cornelius and a house full of Gentiles packed into that house into a saving relationship with Yourself through faith in Jesus Christ. We thank You that You made it clear we are equals. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. We are all the same before You as we enter into salvation and into a saving relationship with You through faith in Jesus Christ. We thank You for having indwelt us with Your Holy Spirit. We thank You for our permanent teacher, the preserver of our soul, who stands as a seal over our hearts, guarding against Satan's trying to capture us. We thank You that the Holy Spirit is our introduction, our pledge and promise of the good things to come. We thank You that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us in prayer because we don't know how to pray as we should. And we thank You that through the Holy Spirit we are empowered to share the witness of the gospel with non-believers. We pray that You'd help us to do that faithfully. We pray that You would empower us, that our words would have an effect, maybe to bring people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, maybe to make them angry and harden them in their sin. But we want to have an effect. We pray that Your Spirit would enable us to do that and empower us to do that so that we can better glorify You as we share the gospel. Lord Jesus, we worship You. We thank You that the Spirit has witnessed of You that we might learn about You. Accept our worship and our praise now this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.